Please turn to Acts chapter 28. We begin reading in verse 17. So now Paul is in Rome. He has been allowed to stay there in his own quarters. He's a prisoner by his status. He is, but he's allowed to walk about freely. He has privileges that were not common for many of them, prisoners in the Roman Empire. Now we begin reading in verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked you to see me and I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And quarreling among themselves, they departed after Paul had made a statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. And therefore, let it be known that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And they lived happily ever after. As you know, a good story has certain objective qualities. It has a beginning and an identifiable opening. It has a plot line or a storyline that is a sequence of events that are related by the principle of cause and effect, so that you could trace the storyline with phrases like, "and so it was," "and thus it happened." And of course, every good story also has a conclusion, that offers a sense of closure, even if it doesn't conform to the fairy tale ending, "and they lived happily ever after." But the ending of the Acts of the Apostles is abrupt and unsatisfying. Focusing our attention on one final indictment on Paul's Jewish peers. And it isn't as though we have never seen this before in the book of Acts. This has been one of the staples of the whole narrative. And on many occasions that we have seen this. Why does it have to end this way? What about Paul's trial before Caesar? This is why he came to Rome. He appealed to Caesar. Or what about his captivity? Will Caesar set him free? Or will he condemn him? Luke's ending seems like unfinished business. Yes? Yes, it may seem so. But Luke, and I think that you have learned this by now, Luke is too good of an author, not to speak of the divine author, the Holy Spirit, to leave his work dangling without a worthy conclusion. I can see two reasons why this book ends the way that it does, open-ended, as it were. And on the one hand, this ending is prophetic. Not pathetic, but prophetic. Prophetic. It suggests a break with the pattern that Luke has chronicled so far throughout the Acts. According to Luke's own account, the blueprint of Paul's apostolic ministry was preach to the Jews first and then preach to the Gentiles. Jews first and then the Gentiles. And as you can see, he remains true to it. He sticks to it even in Rome. However, when Luke closed with one final rejection of the gospel, in order to make Paul's very last words, be it known to you that this gospel, this salvation of God, has been sent to the Gentiles, he invested this shift, this change of direction, with a certain finality. It is almost as if he said, you know, this merry-go-round that we have had, it won't continue. Jewish people have been the first to hear the gospel wherever Paul went. But it will not always be so. This will not remain the norm. Soon, the first will be last. And the last, first. Jews will continue to hear the gospel wherever they are, wherever it is preached, and they will be saved. Some will be saved. But it will not be as it was during Paul's apostleship, and it will not be as it was during Jesus' own ministry, who called his disciples to preach first to the house of Israel, as he himself professed that he was sent to the house of Israel. It will not be so. It will not remain so. Because Jesus himself, in his own lifetime, spoke of this process of Israel losing her privileged position. And not only with respect to being the first to hear the good news. As he said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. And to buttress this notion that this is a prophetic ending, let me also say that kingdom is a key word in this text. If you have listened closely over the last 2 years, I recognize this is a historic event. We've been studying this book for over 2 years. And I don't know how many installments there have been, but there have been a lot. But in those weeks and months and over 2 years, the word kingdom you did not see often, maybe 3, at the most 4 times in this book. Here in this conclusion, the kingdom occurs twice and it echoes. It echoes the word kingdom at the very beginning of the book, where the word kingdom was on the lips of the disciples who raised this question to Jesus. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They, along with most Jews of the time, they had an expectation that the concept of the kingdom of God would coincide with the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Well, by now, it's clear that it will not be. God's kingdom includes Israel, all those who call upon the name of Jesus. But God's kingdom also exceeds and explodes any Jewish hope of a restored kingdom of Israel. There will be no return to a Jerusalem or to a national Israel or to a land of Israel as the center or the hub of God's kingdom. This is where the story began. This is where Jesus was born. This is where Jesus' ministry unfolded. This is where he was crucified. But the gospel continues to go out into all the world until the end of time. Now, I realize that this is also a little simplistic, but you know me. I'm a simpleton. I am simplistic, and I make things so simple. However, when you look at this ending of the book of Acts, it is unmistakable. It is an anticipation of the teachings of the letters of Paul in particular. Paul, who has carried the weight of the Acts of the Apostles, who is the main character of this book. Paul, who taught, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, but you are all one in Christ. And if you are one, well, then you are Abram's offspring and heirs according to God's promise. A new morning has broken. A new day has dawned, and Israel grows and continues to grow to fullness, far beyond its original ethnic boundaries and far beyond its original geographic boundaries. It's like a tent that has been so outgrown for all the toddlers and all the children and all the babies that are there. Okay? But Luke also chose his open ending for another reason, a second reason, and this is the one that we need to weigh very carefully. He chose an open ending to posit a timeless challenge to all subsequent readers. That is to you and to me and everyone else. This salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, says Paul. They will listen. Are you one of them? Do you listen? What is God's kingdom to you? Are you a citizen in it? That's the timeless challenge. And to answer this series of connected or related questions, Luke has built a litmus test into this ending of the book of Acts. so that we know where we are, so that you know who you are, so that you know where you belong. And Luke's epilogue then shows God's kingdom. That's God's reign. God's reign to have four key marks. Number one, it's Christ-centered. Number two, it's truth-based. Number three, it's internal. And number four, it's redemptive. Always redemptive. So let's take a last look at the book of Acts. The kingdom of God is Christ-centered. Now, as I said, and I hate to repeat myself, but I feel that I need to do it, the frame that Luke has created, the frame of Paul's speech in verse 23 and in verse 31, already implies this. There you have the tandem, kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and both verses placed side by side. And these two, the kingdom of God and Jesus, they are explanatory of each other. They can't be divorced. The rule of God is the rule of his agent king, and it is Jesus who fills the role. Without him, there is no kingdom. There is no reconciliation with God. There is no forgiveness. And there is no hope, because God is the author of hope. God is in the business of hope. And he has invested your hope in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, on whom he has set his seal. To couch it in one word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, all the promises of God. All means all the promises of God are yes in Christ. All that God has ever promised anyone is found in him and is centered and guaranteed in him. In him, God says, yes, yes, yes. And all of God's promises are yours in him. And it is not yes and no. It is altogether yes, because God is faithful. And as he has said, so it will be. All his promises are yes in him. And not only are all God's blessings and his promises invested and guaranteed in Jesus, but in him he also says yes to you. Yes to you. Despite yourself, despite who you are or what you have done, yes to you. Oh, what a wonderful word yes can be. It's the Father's total affirmation of you as his very own child. And if he ever disowned you, he would cease to be God. Impossible. If you are in God's kingdom, it's because you are in Christ. And God placed you there. For heaven's sake, stay there. And your life is not in your circumstances. Your life is not anchored in what you make or what you don't make. Your life is not anchored in the respect that people show you or the respect that they withdraw from you. Your life is not in what you have or what you don't have. Your life is not in your location. It doesn't matter where you are, as long as you are in Him by faith. It's as Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died. You have died. You're finished. You have died in Jesus, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, hidden has a couple of implications. Here's one for you. Suppose someone were to come and to look for it, your life, to mess with it and to snuff it out like a candle. Suppose someone were to look for your life, to mess with it, it will not be found. Because when God hides something, He's the master at hide and seek. No one will find it. It will not be found. This is what hidden means, hidden with Christ in God. It will not be found. And no one will find you or your life. No one can mess with it. It's forever hidden. It's forever secure with Christ. God's kingdom and you as citizen by faith are centered in Jesus Christ. And please don't make the mistake of centering Jesus in your circumstances, so that when things go well, He must love you. When things go wrong, maybe He doesn't love you anymore, or not as much. Don't make the mistake of centering Jesus in your situation or limiting Him to your agenda. The Jews walked away from Paul on that day, as you could see from the text, in unbelief, quarreling with one another. And I would suggest to you that even those who were persuaded, they had not yet broken through. They had not yet become true followers of Jesus. Because it was only after the word that Paul quoted from Isaiah chapter 6 that they all went. And they went in a quarreling mood. That's not a sign of redemption. That's not a sign of salvation. People who come to Jesus don't walk away quarreling, arguing, discontent. They walked away because they could not and they would not accept a king on a cross. Moses said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," Deuteronomy 21:23. Well, if Jesus was crucified, then He was cursed. Cursed! Well, what does this say about God? The God of Israel, the God of the fathers. What does this say about Israel? Or what does this say about us? They were not prepared to turn this page and accept God's verdict about them, about you, about me, about our sins. As Jesus took our sins, and we are healed by His stripes. They were not prepared to turn this page. Similarly, Jesus has been remade into the image of people who write their own bill. Feminists enlist Jesus, like Leonard Swindler. It's not Leonard Swindler. That would be something, wouldn't it? Leonard Swindler, whose book title is "Jesus Was a Feminist." And it is passed around like a precious pearl or a priceless treasure chest. Liberation theologians make Jesus Christ into a street-fighting man from the late 60s, whose kingdom is not centered in the cross, but in social justice. And if you can't believe it, if you can even imagine Nazi ideology managed to turn Jesus into an Aryan Galilean preacher. Do you hear this? An Aryan Galilean preacher to eliminate any Jewish influence on Protestantism. But we here today, we don't get off the hook so easily either. For how Jesus has become the icon of the American dream or American culture. In our brand of name it, claim it evangelicalism, Jesus is here to make you rich and to make you healthy and to make you successful. But God's kingdom will forever remain centered in Christ. In Him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this leads promptly into Luke's second mark of the kingdom. The kingdom is truth-based. This is a logical step. We would not even be talking about Jesus Christ without God's revelation, without God's truth. Now, Jesus, as you know, taught his disciples from every part of Scripture. There has never been a person in the history of this world, there's never been anyone who claimed that he was doing precisely what the Scripture said God would do to save his people. Jesus claimed it. And Jesus claimed that Moses and the prophets spoke of him. And as you can see from verse 23, Paul, his apostle, spoke in the same way, preaching Jesus Christ from every part of the Old Testament. And so, when he preached, those who heard had to make a decision. Either accept God's testimony or reject it. God's word requires a response. Because in hearing God's word, you encounter the very authority of heaven itself. It's your decision, it's your choice. The kingdom comes in word. And we preach in many other ways too. If the kingdom comes only in word and not also in deed, well, then we are in big, big trouble. But the kingdom does come in word. Jesus himself is the word of God. The kingdom comes in word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And unless you affirm this, and you reaffirm it in your daily life, and in the life of your family, the kingdom may soon be lost. Or rather, it was never yours in the first place. Like a train that you thought was on time and scheduled to arrive in its final destination, derailed in an accident. You must still walk by faith. Nothing has changed, and nothing will change until Jesus will also call you home. You must still walk by faith, not by sight. And here's another stumbling block for those who heard Paul and for many people today, even people who go to church. They thought that the kingdom of God would be self-evident, that it would not be a matter of private interpretation. It would not be a matter of opinions. But it would be self-evident, would level everything, and then shut every mouth. They did not see that there would be another age of a mere word. They did not see that there would be a whole era in which God would be pleased to usher in his kingdom and to save those whom he calls by a mere word that is preached and therefore also can be rejected. They didn't see that. They thought, well, when the Messiah comes, it's done. It's over. And then the curtain falls. That's it. Nobody could see what Jesus had in store for them. And today, you and I, we still live in this age. We live in this age between the kingdom realized in Christ's reign, but manifest, although we have the guarantee of the Spirit, but manifest only in a word that is believed, not seen, and obeyed, but not yet consummated. So continue in the posture of a listener, a traveler, a pilgrim. Persevere in faith, for the love of many will grow cold and has grown cold. And the third mark of the kingdom is its internality. This is another logical step. You can draw a straight line from Christ. The kingdom of God is Christ-centered. Everything depends on His person and work. To the truth, because all that we know about Him is conveyed by the truth. And then to the heart or the inner being, because this word aims at the heart. And this is the crux of Paul's quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, which is the coup de grace of his entire speech. And as you see from this quotation, it's not merely hearing and seeing, but it's hearing and seeing and understanding with the heart. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, oh, here it is. Or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within you. That's why preaching is preaching from the heart. That's why preaching is preaching to the heart. And it needs to be, it must be so. Can't be any other way. This is where Jesus sits enthroned. Now, we all know what heart means, don't we? It's not the organ that beats, the muscle that can even be replaced by surgical intervention. It's the core of your spiritual being, therefore, heart, spirit, soul. It's all one. It's all the same. Whatever word is being activated, it's the core of your spiritual being. This is who you are. And we say, she has a heart of gold, meaning that she's a kind person. And we say, he has a cold heart, meaning that he's a cruel man. He tortures ferrets. We say, cross my heart. And it means that you might be telling the truth, or maybe not. We say, he wears his heart on a sleeve. Meaning that your emotions are an open book and you're quite obvious. And when we say to one another, follow your heart, listen to your heart, we often encourage each other to act like fools. But in all these sayings that we cultivate, we do manifest that we have an understanding, don't we? We have an understanding, we have an agreement that heart, the way that is used in this metaphorical sense, is the core of your being, it's who you are. The heart is the source of your desires. Here you find what you really want. What you really, really want. Your heart is the source of your feelings. And they are bare. You know, anyone who can read that book will not walk away wondering, what the heck does that mean? It is very plain. The heart is the source of the things that you love and desire and adore. As you can see on car stickers, such as, I heart Oregon. I love Oregon. I heart fishing. I heart biking. I heart Jethro Tull. And I heart global warming. The heart is not only the source of your desires, but the heart is also the seat of happiness. Because if the things that you love and if the things that you desire so, if they do exist, well, then they're supposed to, that's what we are taught, make you happy, right? So the heart is a seat of happiness. True happiness does not come from outside. It's somewhere in here. Disney ideology is correct on this one. It's a seat of happiness. The Tin Man of the Wizard of Oz is in search of a heart. And he says, brains ain't the best things there are. Now, I once had brains and a heart also. And so having tried both of them, I should much rather have a heart. For brains don't make one happy. And happiness is the best thing in the world. I'd much rather have a heart. Yes, but don't think that your heart doesn't think. After all, the heart is not only the source of your desires or the seat of your happiness, it is also the seat of your will. The human will, which is a conundrum for various reasons that we are not interested in expounding at this point, but the human will is seated in your innermost being. And in that innermost being, in your heart, you can reason, you can negotiate, and you can say, no, no, no matter how much you love or desire something, you can say no, because the heart is the seat of your will. As I say, mind over matter, right? It's a similar kind of scenario with a heart that God has given us. The heart is the command center. It's the bridge. Here's where the course is charted. The heart decides where you go, what you do. The heart makes your decisions, especially the most important decisions. Yes. But now, what if your heart has grown dull, as Isaiah 6 says? Dull, obtuse, dark. What if the light that you think you have here is darkness? Then how great is that darkness? The kingdom of God is internal because God changes you when Jesus ascends the throne of your heart. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, or rather, in the presence of Christ. And if you could see the heart of a child of God, you would see the difference. It isn't vacant. It isn't filled with self. It isn't dark. And those would all be metaphors of an unredeemed heart apart from Christ. The heart of a child of God is like a baby. It's new. And it is being renewed. Enlightened, lit up by the presence of the Lord who is the Spirit. And you yourself are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Therefore, God's children are no longer identified by ethnicity as they used to be. No longer identified by external status symbols such as circumcision according to Moses' law or the temple at Jerusalem. For the true Israel and the true temple and true circumcision concern the heart. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and in the flesh. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not in the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Is your heart circumcised? Has your heart been circumcised? Does it bear the sign of God's kingdom? You know, many people wear crosses on their skin. Some of you do. Dangling from a silver chain, nothing wrong with it. Many people wear the cross on their skin, but is the cross etched on your heart? Who rules it? Who sits on that throne? The kingdom of God is internal. And now the fourth mark, God's kingdom is redemptive. And here again, this is a logical step. Christ, known by truth, truth aiming at the heart or the inner man, for what purpose? To make us turn and to heal us. Is there anyone here who needs to be healed? Is there anyone here who is sick? Is there anyone here who lacks something? Is there anyone here who is incomplete? As you are today, you know you can't remain. Anyone? No. God forbid. We all know what we are. We know who we are. We do need to turn still. And we need healing of the Holy Spirit. And so now here in the quotation of Isaiah 6, the last line of it, you see these two critical terms. This is the end of the line, the end of the litmus test. Turn and heal. If you lean into Jesus, then you will turn from your sin. And you will keep on turning in order to be, or in order to experience healing. Healing is no single event, but a process as the healing of the body after surgery or an illness. And there are some things that may never change. And there are some things in the life of a Christian that may never be mended on this side of your grave. But nothing will be impossible with God because God's word is not bound. And this is the last image that Luke leaves us with. Paul, his status is still a prisoner. But the word of God is free. It's not bound. And Paul, the prisoner, preaches boldly and nobody hinders him. And you know that this is also from heaven. God's word isn't bound. When David came to the city of Jerusalem, it was still held by the Jebusites, who claimed it as their own, and they said, "You ain't going to come in here, David." As a matter of fact, the blind and the lame, they will keep you out. They will hold you off. And even David's own men said, "Impossible." But David took Zion and made it his throne and capital. Yes, Jesus can give you victory that you did not think possible. And if there is a stronghold of the enemy in your life, as I suppose there is, if there is a symbol of continuing defeats, serial defeats, God can turn it into a sign of his unlimited possibilities. He really can. Place him before you. Turn to him and be healed. Florence Chadwick had the idea of being the first woman to swim across the English Channel. Her first attempt in 1952 failed. Close to the coast of Britain, a thick bank of fog rolled in. Her mom encouraged her. Come on, Flo. You can do it. Come on, Flo. You can do it. But only a few hundred meters off the beach, Flo had to be pulled into the boat. Later, she said, I believe I could have done it. You know how it feels when you know in the afterward, in the aftermath, this was unnecessary. I didn't need to do this. She said, I believe I could have done it. If only I had seen the finish. So in her second attempt, Florence concentrated on keeping a mental picture of the coast of Dover with all of its details. And when the fog rolled in and the water grew cold and colder, a picture of the coast remained with her. She knew she was close. Finally reached it. My friend, your destination is Jesus and his kingdom, and it's already here, and he is already here, as you are centered in Christ by faith. Nobody can take that away from you. Your life is hidden with Christ, secure, centered in Christ, shaped by truth, truth that works in the inward being, in the heart, and by the Lord who is the Spirit working within you, you also experience healing, even if it's only in small increments, even if it's still a work under construction. There is healing. Yes, and this is Luke's final word for us. It's the litmus test for all who listen. And it is what Jesus continues to do today. It is the kingdom of God so far. And don't you think it is a worthy conclusion to this book? Yes? It's a worthy conclusion to this book as we wait for God to speak the final word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the book of Acts. Thank you for the whole Bible. Every word of God is precious, like silver refined in a furnace of fire. Your word is pure. It converts the heart. It makes the simple wise, and it grants us salvation in your Son. Today, Father, all the more we rejoice because we know that the day of Christ is nearer than it was when we first believed. Encourage your people, Father. Encourage us to continue on this way as listeners, as travelers, as pilgrims, so as to persevere by faith in Jesus. Amen.